Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 8. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. Starting with verse 1. Second Corinthians chapter 8, and starting with verse 1. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. This morning we looked at 1 Corinthians chapter 11. In verses 1 through 16 we see the roles of men and women in the Corinthian church being confused. And if the church of Jesus Christ does not get these roles right, how can the church expect a sinful world to understand what men and women are created to do, let alone to understand the difference between the two? The Corinthian church seems to be being led by the world instead of being salt and light to a world that badly needs to hear the gospel and to see it lived out through the work of the Holy Spirit. In verses 17 through 22, the Corinthian church has shown itself to not even be able to lovingly enjoy the Lord's Supper without displaying the sinful divisions among the brethren. Instead of partaking of the Lord's Supper in order to glorify the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, members of the Corinthian church are glorifying the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, much like Adam and Eve did in a luxurious garden when they sinned against God, when they partook of an ungodly meal together, instead of following the example of Jesus, who was tempted in all three areas by Satan. These members of the Corinthian church, instead of being encouraged by the example of Jesus, who had not eaten for 40 days, and certainly was not in a luxurious garden setting when he resisted Satan's temptations that aimed at the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, instead of following Jesus, they followed Adam. These Corinthian members of the Corinthian church did what they wanted to do. And I'm speaking of the Corinthian church as a whole, not that all individuals were necessarily acting like this. Not surprisingly, sinful chaos was the result. In verses 23 through 26, Paul reminds the Corinthians that there is a proper way to eat this bread and drink this cup, and what the elements point forward to. This time of blessing points back to the tree of life in the Garden of Eden, and God's salvation of his people. And the destruction of the Egyptians, as well as the Last Supper, points back to the Lord's Supper and to Christ's death and resurrection, and points forward to heaven. The Lord's Supper was not to be selfishly trifled with, and to be degenerated into capital M, capital E, me time. In verses 27 through 34, Paul makes it very clear that while the Lord's table is a wonderful blessing to God's regenerate people, that the misuse of God's table can lead to death and destruction. Not only could the misuse of the Lord's table lead to death in the Corinthian church, it actually had already had. In chapter 11 of 1 Corinthians, it's not the only place where we see that the Apostle Paul is upset with the poor testimony of the Corinthian church. And yet, look at verses 6 and 7 of our passage this morning. So we urge Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. After what Paul had to say in 1 Corinthians 11, this very same Paul is optimistic that the church in Corinth is going to follow through with what he is strongly encouraging that it does in the first five verses of 2 Corinthians chapter 8. And I believe that this optimism is based on what Paul has seen happen in the lives of members of the Corinthian church. Whether he's seen or heard, they have a reputation for spiritual growth. And this optimism is both realistic and authentic. He's just not trying to throw them some nice compliments so that they will do what he wants them to do. The way that I see Paul at this point in time is someone who has seen and heard evidence of how the Holy Spirit has enabled these saints to live Christ-glorifying lives, and how Corinthian believers have responded to the Holy Spirit's sanctifying work. This has helped lead Paul to become more enthusiastic about what the church in Corinth is doing and is about to do. Verse 7, but as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. Paul's optimistic encouragement is authentic. He is not faking it. But he sees that this group of saints as a whole is missing something in their Christian lives that is absolutely essential. This group of Christians in Corinth has grown tremendously. They have responded to the work of the Holy Spirit positively. Faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, in love for Paul, in love for others. But they are missing one vital characteristic of the Christian life. What are they missing? They are missing Hilaron. It's the Greek word that we get the first name or last name of Hilary. They are missing Hilaron giving. Cheerful giving. I'd ask that you turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 6 through 9. 2 Corinthians 9, verses 6 through 9. But this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. So let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And God is able to make all grace abound towards you, that you, always having all sufficiency in all things, may have an abundance for every good work. As it is written, he has dispersed abroad, he has given to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Cheerful, generous, and bountiful giving. We're not looking at giving that's there to impress, for we see Jesus making it very clear that when we give to impress, we've received all the reward we're going to get. But cheerful, generous, and bountiful giving. When we give so that even when we as giver, even so it's It's like the picture that Jesus gives us, that our one hand doesn't even know what the other hand's doing. So cheerful, generous, and bountiful giving, where we give so that even we as givers have a tendency to forget what we've given and who we gave it to. Thus, again, the scriptural picture that Jesus gives us of our right hand not even knowing what our left hand is doing. Knowing that when we give in such a selfless and loving way, that we are acting on an amazing opportunity to, in a tangible way, show the unity and love for the brethren. Knowing that when we give in such a selfless and loving way, that we are better enabled to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. God the Father gave His only begotten Son for the elect, and His Son gave His life and went through His own private hell on the cross as He was estranged from His heavenly Father, as He became sin for the ones whom He truly loved, His elect. This enabled the elect to have peace with God. And Christians are called to be peacemakers as they give the good news of the gospel to a lost and dying world that does not know the peace of Jesus Christ. We have peace with God, so we naturally want others to have peace with God. We want to be peacemakers. And one of the ways that we tangibly show our peace with God, our love for the brethren, and our unity with each other, is putting our money and talents where our mouths are when our fellow brethren are hurting when it comes to earthly goods. Many Jewish believers had grown up with the wonderful tradition of almsgiving, which they saw as young people, and they continued to see that as they matured. However, my guess is that most of the Corinthian church had not grown up with that wonderful biblical tradition. So it should not come as any surprise if it was a real struggle for some Gentile Christians to give in the way that Jewish believers may have been more inclined to do. In verses 1 through 5 of 2 Corinthians chapter 8, Paul has the following to say as he encourages the Corinthian believers to join in on this wonderful privilege of helping their hurting brethren, who they owe so much, spiritually speaking, those Christians in Jerusalem. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verses 1 through 6. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency, that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. And not only as we had hoped, but they first gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us, by the will of God. So we urged Titus that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. In the book of Revelation, we see the picture of the church of Laodicea, which had the outward appearance of being well off, but spiritually it was so bad off that we see the word picture of Jesus spewing them out of his mouth if they do not repent. We see the word picture of Jesus standing on the outside and knocking. In these verses that we have before us, Paul is painting a picture of another church that, while it may be financially poor, is spiritually rich. A church that has not only given more than what someone might expect, but has given more than the more that someone might expect. They put themselves into God's hands and gave of what they had so cheerfully that Paul emotionally shares with the Corinthian brethren how God gave these Christians the gracious opportunity to sacrificially give. The gracious opportunity to sacrificially give, and how these Macedonians, in one sense, gave more than what was humanly possible. And, in verse 4, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of the ministering to the saints. This is a church that instigates giving and has the kind of attitude that screams out, please take it for the glory of God and for His kingdom. Take it, please. The Corinthian church, on the other hand, needs to be prodded. They require strong and loving encouragement. Paul knows that the church in Corinth has grown in multiple spiritual areas and is optimistic that these saints will grow in the area of giving cheerfully as well. Paul's enthusiasm is real. It's authentic. Paul and Titus love these people and care for these people. And with this love and care for these saints in Corinth, that has involved a lot of time and effort on the part of Paul, he has gotten to know what their strengths and weaknesses are. And based on what Paul has to say in this passage, I would say that his optimism is somewhat of a cautious optimism. Optimism of the cautious kind. He's cautiously optimistic. His optimism is authentic. He's not faking it, but his optimism is cautious, as we can be seen later on in the book of 2 Corinthians. Along with this passage where he lovingly and carefully drives home the truth that the Corinthian church needs to grow in the area of giving, and gives an example of a church that is not only giving like the Corinthian church should be, but actually going beyond that. It's also important to look at what follows in this letter to the Corinthians, where Paul pushes them to be prepared, to be ready to hand off an already stored offering, and not wait until it's too late. Don't wait to the moment. Don't wait until it's too late. Paul treats these people with love and patience, and is excited and thrilled about the growth that they have shown so far. They are giving evidence after evidence that the Holy Spirit is enabling them, and that they are reacting positively to that enablement. But when you love someone in an intimate way, you not only tend to know their strengths, you also tend to know their weaknesses. Paul wants them to grow, but he wants them to grow more. Paul wants them to love others in tangible ways, even when it hurts to do so. Paul wants this church to realize what a great opportunity this is for them, and what God has graciously given them this opportunity. God has been gracious to them by giving them this opportunity to show love, to grow spiritually. Paul wants the Corinthian church to be blessed by God. He wants them to succeed. When Christians have an opportunity to give, the main goal should involve goals like, one, loving obedience to God. You give because you love God and you want to obey Him. Secondly, glorifying God by giving tangible evidence that we are becoming more and more like Jesus, who gave so much for us. We often use the term glorifying God a lot, but to give a rough definition of it, glorifying God involves making manifest, making known through our words and actions what God is like when it comes to the communicable attributes of God, such as love and mercy. The communicable attributes of God. The attributes of God that the Holy Spirit transmits to His people. So, communicable attributes like love, mercy, justice. God never calls on us to be everywhere. He doesn't call on us to know all things. Those are not communicable attributes of God. But we are to more and more remind people of Jesus. Not that we're perfect, but we are acting more and more like Jesus did and what Jesus commanded. When Christians have an opportunity to give, another goal is loving the brethren in tangible ways, showing love. But, and I will say this carefully, and I do not want to sound like some self-serving evangelist who tells you that if you give $1,000 to my ministry, you are guaranteed to receive tenfold. You are guaranteed if you give $1,000 to my ministry, you'll get 10 times more back. I don't want to sound like that. I will say this carefully, that when we give sacrificially and enthusiastically, God so often gives us so much more. In Luke chapter 6, verse 38, we read, "Give, and it shall be given unto you." Jesus goes further to say, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. For with the same measure that we meet withal, it shall be measured to you again. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall men give into your bosom. When God gives in this way, it's not like going to a fast food place where you ask for a large fries. And the main thing that you notice is that you got a large box. No, when I go to a fast food place and order fries, I would ideally, besides them being hot, that helps a lot, I would like the following things to be true of my fries. And I admit that this illustration I'm giving, there may be some overlap. Number one, I would like good measure. Lots of them. Pressed down. I don't want there to be a lot of space in that box. I'm not paying for air. Shaken together. Shake those fries. Get some more in there. Running over. Yeah, don't be shy about how many that you're giving me. I want those fries to be falling out of the box to such a degree that you will need to put that box uprise in a bag. As a side note, we see Boaz being generous like this with Ruth. And hey, he got the girl. Primarily speaking, we do not give to God so that He gives back. But surely it is nice to be on the receiving end as well. Paul loves the saints in Corinth who have shown a lot of spiritual growth since they were converted. He wants them to become cheerful givers. God would have all of us who are Christians to be cheerful givers. You, if you are a Christian, have the Holy Spirit who is enabling you more and more to be more and more like Jesus. Respond positively to that work in every area of your life, including the area of cheerful giving. And patiently, optimistically, and in a loving manner, encouraging your brothers and sisters in the Lord to do the same. In Psalm 14, earlier we looked at the mistreatment of the poor by the fool. In Psalm 15, we looked at the proper use of money. When we act like Adam, who looked at that piece of fruit and lusted after it, and after being told that he would not die, he was displaying the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life. When Jesus was in the wilderness after having not eaten for 40 days, he's not in a luxurious garden, he's in the wilderness. Jesus resisted the temptation to turn the stones into bread, the lust of the flesh. When Jesus was in the wilderness after not having eaten for 40 days, Jesus resisted the temptation of receiving the kingdoms of this world from Satan, the lust of the eyes. When Jesus was in the wilderness, after not having eaten for 40 days, Jesus resisted the temptation to act as if he was committing suicide, the pride of life. When God blesses us with things, we are tempted to take absolute ownership of them. Yes, we do have the right of personal property. And no human being has the right to take what we rightfully own. That is true. However, when we look at what we have, the lust of the eyes, and what our money can do for us, the lust of the flesh, and how it makes us almost feel powerful and somewhat immortal, like the story that Jesus tells about the man who planned to build more barns and did not live to tell about them, we are in danger of telling God by our attitudes and actions that we own it. We own it. You don't. I own it. You don't. We own it, and God does not. We are not to look at what God has blessed us with and adoringly call it my precious. What kind of example is it for us to tell others to come to Christ when we ourselves seem to be loving and serving the things that God has given to us? When it comes to things, we must not follow the example of Adam. We must follow the example of Jesus. Let's pray.